We read in Acts chapter 2 that Peter, Pentecost, speaking to the people, also said this to them about Jesus. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And David said about him, and then he quotes Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is our text for this morning. Verses 9 through 11, Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. Nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let me lead you in prayer. We are speechless, God, when we think about the miracle, the gift of Easter. Life that will not see decay, risen from the dead. How is it possible? We want to approach this miracle with respect and receive this gift. It makes us feel very small. In Easter, you grant us sheer grace, undeserved salvation in which we had no part. You know it's simply not true that we somehow met you part ways on that strange road of Christ's resurrection. Oh no, as we sang last Sunday evening, we weren't there when they crucified your son and nailed him to the tree. We weren't there when they laid him in the tomb, nor were we there when you raised him from the dead. Resurrection joy. With trembling hands we address it, and my prayer is, O Lord, that I do not damage it in any way. Make us, like children, in receiving this gift from you, speechless, but also clearly moved with sparkling, thank-filled eyes. Amen. Psalm 16, a wonderful Easter psalm. And why I've only read the final verses of Psalm 16 will become clear in a minute. But of the four readings from the Common Lectionary for today, the second Sunday of Easter, Psalm 16, John 20, Acts 2, and 1 Peter 1, I was drawn to Psalm 16 because I've been thinking of late about how the joy of the resurrection comes over us. How is it that the happy is part of happy Easter? How does that happiness break into our lives of every day? Because I don't think there's a 1, 2, 3, or even 12-step program that could ever generate the joy of which the psalmist speaks. My heart is glad. And my tongue, my soul, actually the Hebrew says, my glory rejoices. Well, Psalm 16 is very clearly about the joy of the resurrection. But some within the Christian church tend to see Easter as a problem. What a strange message, they say. And truth be told, Easter, resurrection, is a strange message, truly from the other side. But again, flesh and blood have not revealed it to us. Christian preaching, and even more importantly, reading God's word must and can serve to help the joy of Easter break through in the congregation and in the hearts of believers. And with that in mind, that I'd like to take a closer look at Psalm 16 with you. Yes, an Easter psalm, but actually Psalm 16 only gets to the resurrection towards the end. Verse 9 and following, the verses that we've read. It's true, these last verses are so striking, and it's so easy to understand why this Psalm 16 is often characterized as an Easter psalm. Peter also goes there in speaking about Christ's resurrection. But maybe the description, a psalm of confidence, is better. As we read in verse 1, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. That wonderful word, take refuge, take shelter, refers to being secure, whatever the danger may be. And what happens in verses 9, 10, and 11 is that the promise of security is set next to, almost in opposition to, the greatest enemy, death. God will protect us then and there as well. And that's the psalmist's confidence speaking, honing in on the security God promises us. The psalmist thinks that through to the end of our days, the security God promises can deal with that. It's so strong that God's promise can even offer a refuge, a shelter when death comes knocking at my door. So, drawing on his trust in the Lord, the psalmist comes to a powerful conclusion regarding death. That's what's going on in Psalm 16. Confidence. Yes. But where does the joy fit in here? After all, don't forget, the psalmist's concluding words about the resurrection are preceded by words tingling with joy and gladness. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body will also be secure, rest secure. Our faith in the resurrection from the dead is so often, at least sometimes, a bit pinched, strained, sometimes worn, a fraught faith along the lines of how the father of the boy with the impure spirit professed his faith in Mark chapter 9. That father said, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. his believing didn't seem to have much to do with joy. Such a confession is, in fact, a bit forced. And it is, sad to say, a kind of rote confession that many church people today hang on to. Of course, to the extent that that is true, it's also rather revealing. I do believe. God, help my unbelief. So where did that gladsome burst of joy come from in Psalm 16? To that question, I suggest that we consider the first word of our text, the word therefore. Because this therefore underscores the connection with the verses that preceded it. Apparently, in the beginning of the psalm, things are said that lay the foundation for a joy-filled confession regarding the resurrection that awaits us. Now, I count seven things the psalmist says in verses 1 through 8, and we'll describe each briefly. They are, you might say, seven contributing factors to Easter joy. First, point one, verse one. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. That's a prayer, but it's also a statement of faith. You might call it an exercise in trust. Those who say these sorts of things do not shy of taking hold of God's hand and pulling. So that's the first step toward a happy Easter confession of faith, pronouncing our trust in the Lord. Yes, out loud. In so many words, because doing so adds something to the confidence and the assurance that you have in the Lord already. Then point two, verse two. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have nothing. No good thing. These are words that give voice to God's covenant. In the covenant, the Lord says, I am your God. And here David says in reply, you are my Lord. No one else. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Who else do I have but thee? Exercising our worldview? Well, certainly exercising our faith and our trust in the light of the covenant. These are points one and two. Verse three, the third of seven points, I take to be about acknowledging the congregation, about saluting all those who gather under the word and sacrament. The beauty of a faithful people encompasses me. They're true, and my heart is thrilled beyond measure. Get out there and frankly admit it. This congregation is God's gift to us. Maybe it takes a few years to feel that you belong. We've been here, what, 32, 3? But when you look around, you can only say, Thank you. In other words, that we say to our God, your people are my people, and your church is my church. I mean, if you always walk around grousing about God's people, then you can't expect joy in the resurrection to break through in your heart. God gives us our congregation so that we can stand together, also in the face of death. Going to funerals is usually not much fun, but it's so good to also come together on such occasions. What happens in verse 4, point 4? Well, David renounces the idols, turning away from them with resolve. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. And that's why I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Maybe Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of that verse will speak better to our American ears. He puts it this way: gods are not for sale. I swear I'll never treat God names like brand names. Do we do that? Saying out loud to yourself, away with the idols in my life. Do you ever get angry at yourself for being such an easy target? Giving in to fool's gold? Admitting it out loud? When that doesn't happen, our risk management portfolio gets diversified. A little of this, a little of that. But listen to what the Catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, when discussing the First Commandment, says about renouncing idolatry. That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing humbly and patiently. Love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. Words with resolve, if there ever were any. But also necessary words before we can expect resurrection joy to break through into our lives. For the fifth point, we go to verses 5 and 6, which turn to what the Lord gives us. He gives Himself. In the first place, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. But He gives, in addition, so much that is good. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Verse 6. David isn't stuffed, he's not full, as some put it around the dinner table. No, he's satisfied. He's content and filled with gratitude. If we're not happy with what we have now from God's hand, how are we going to be glad with what we will receive then. There's a connection between our gratitude with how things are now and our joy about what will be later. Lingering discontent from day to day leaves little room for a peace that passes understanding. A peace that is ours even when we need to walk through the darkest valley. David's sixth point, verse 7, voices his thankfulness for the word of the Lord. Because God is our wise counselor and gives us instruction and advice in his word. We read there, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. God's ministering to us is really a matter of word and spirit. When the Holy Spirit works in our heart, when his word wells up within our deepest being, literally it says within our kidneys, nothing can speak the word of God to us more intimately than when the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. David puts his thanks into words for the continuing advice and guidance he receives. Your wise teaching orchestrates my days and centers my mind at night. David can speak with knowledge about life with God. He knows what life, what living under the umbrella of God's grace is all about. And of course, So many of us gathered here this morning do as well. Following David's example, we should not hesitate to profess, to talk with others about these things as well. And that's not a plug for small groups, but that's a great place to do that as well. All right, it was a plug for small groups. God's word and spirit. We need these things. For as we read in verse 11, you make known to me the paths of life. He told us so, and we believed. Now we need to be showing and telling others the same as well. Yes, the path of life also includes the path we walk through in the valley of the shadow of death. But no one remember that path of life, that path of eternal life, begins here already. God teaches us how we are to walk this path today already. And so, if we do not listen to or if we ignore those instructions, how will we ever know that very special path that leads straight through Death Valley? And with that, I come to the seventh point, verse 8, where we read, I keep, and the King James a little bit more literally says, I have set my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Now, that's different, I think, than I look constantly to the Lord. Now, you could take, I keep my eyes always on the Lord, to mean, I can't take my eyes off of him. As though these eyes of mine are always turned his way in and of themselves. Now, it was definitely the case back in September 1966 that after first meeting a very beautiful young Canadian, Sonica, my wife-to-be, I literally could not keep my eyes off of her. I just couldn't help but looking at her for her. But that's not the case in verse 8, at least rarely. We have to do something deliberately. Our eyes wander all over the place from day to day. There's so much that distracts our attention. We most often have to force our eyes, our spiritual eyes, force them to look in a specific direction. And that takes practice. And that's what the psalmist is getting at, I think, with the words, I have set my eyes always on the Lord. If only Peter had done that when he walked across the waves. Then Peter would have seen the Lord on his right hand, reaching out, and Peter would not have wavered on the wave. What the psalmist is talking about here is the struggle, and I'll just put me in there, the struggle I have to carry on within myself in community in order to consider and to counter my doubts and uncertainties. If we don't practice dealing with doubt, and if we don't practice thinking about talking with others about the some pretty basic questions, we don't exercise our worldview in struggling with the questions and problems and challenges we have, what do you think? Aren't we going to waver too when the final enemy comes knocking? In other words, David suggests there's a connection between our faith-filled fight against doubt and the joy of Easter breaking through. And that was my question this morning. How does the joy of Easter break through truly, completely into our lives? As an answer to that question, I'll pass by the pomp and circumstance. Dictionary says, splendid celebration with ceremony. I take nothing against that. But I'll pass by the pomp and circumstance that usually accompanies worship services held on the first Sunday after the first full moon occurring on or after the vernal equinox, which tends sometimes to whip up the emotions of our soul to moving heights, and point instead to the word therefore in Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. The message this morning is not about the word therefore, but the word therefore in Psalm 16 is the pivot point. Why does David's heart rejoice? Why is his soul glad as he hears the Easter gospel? Here's why, says David. God, in you I take refuge. You are my Lord. I delight in these God-chosen lives all around. Brand names are simply no substitute for your name, the name above all names. You've gifted me with abundance. Your wise counsel orchestrates my days and centers me even at night. I've again and again set my eyes on the Lord. Therefore, that's why I am happy from the inside out and from the outside in. I'm firmly founded. When we exercise ourselves in these seven disciplines with God's help, the psalmist is telling us, you will notice an intense joy takes hold of you. A joy in our innermost being as we read, our heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. It won't be a superficial joy that vaporizes in the morning. The Easter resurrection gospel will be a joy to our heart, to our soul, from the inside out. Our heart is glad. Our glory rejoices because resurrection rescues us, takes away our disgrace and humiliation, and grants us into all eternity the room we need from our Father's hand to be fully human. And when we read that even our body will rest secure, will dwell in safety, David again is talking about joy, about rejoicing that spreads to every corner of our being. My heart is glad. My soul is full of joy, and my body is at rest. Who could ask for more? Joy, joy, joy. Why are we glad? Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. This is the gospel, the good news. This is the gospel of the great Passover, the gospel of the great passage, the safe pathway through the valley of shadow. It often takes standing next to an open casket to experience how strange Easter actually is. The cold reality of death can't help but powerfully move us. Death is then so real that we might be inclined to lose our faith in the resurrection. Where's the joy then? Scripture speaks of a joy that no one can take away from us, John 16. Is this some kind of private language? Words that can only be known to the speaker, to one's own immediate private sensations, a language no one else can understand? Personal, yes. But not so private that we cannot know it too. Namely, a joy that no one can take away from us. Walking the road that includes these seven exercises, call them spiritual disciplines, if you will, we will receive Jake's the gift. We will receive that lasting gladness, an abiding abundance of joy. is only to be had before the face of God. Latin, there is coram Deo. Yes, at the end, but today as well. Which is to say it is only enjoyed in relationship to the Lord. It's sort of like the sun today. You don't really enjoy the sun until you go out and stand in the sun. We in Christ know a joy and a peace that passes understanding. And so with these seven spiritual disciplines garnered from Psalm 16, our relationship with our Lord will be renewed, and He will keep us there. And then you will find that the joy of Easter that comes to you, that comes over you, that overcomes you, is a lasting joy that no one, not even the fright of dying, can take from you. And this too is good news. So we pray. Our Father, we come and thank you for your word made flesh in Jesus Christ, and the new life that we may have in him, sharing in a life with you. We thank you too for your word written down. And in these words of David, from which we can learn why he, and now we with him, can be filled with joy, such that our tongue rejoices. Amen.